down to Hebrews chapter 6. If you're a student of Scripture, you know that this chapter has baffled a lot of people. So the reason this is a difficult passage is because of chapter 6, verse 4. So what I'd like to do is read chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 8, maybe verse 9, and then we'll go back and talk through this. So Hebrews 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know, we got to do verse 11. Sorry, got to go back to verse 11. He interrupts himself, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So add that in, and then the context there. You should be teaching by now. Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Father, I pray that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, that we will once again, as you've been faithful to do here, time after time, week after week, year after year, Lord, speak to us in your word. Because we have met here for that very purpose, we ask that you would be faithful. Lord, and the reason we ask you that is because you've laid on our hearts to ask for that because you've revealed to us that you're faithful. And so be faithful to us tonight in your word. Lord, here we are. We're your people. We lay our lives out before you and ask that you would search us and know us, try us, know our anxieties, know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, in each of us. And take those things from us, Lord, and lead us in your way. Alas, forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So going through Hebrews, the main theme is what? The supremacy of Christ. I'm guessing that as we go through this a few more chapters, you'll be able to repeat this with me. The supremacy of Christ. And he teaches the doctrines of that for the first 10 chapters or so using illustrations from the Old Testament. And then he applies it, the application. If Christ is supreme, then how does that affect your life? What does it mean to believe? All of that. And he includes in there five warnings for the believer. The first one is beware lest you drift away. The second one we saw in chapters 3 and 4 was beware of unbelief. The third one, which we're seeing here tonight, is beware of immaturity. being immature. And then the fourth one, beware of willfully sinning against the Lord. And the last one, beware of turning away. So these warnings, these five warnings, drifting, unbelief, immaturity, willfully sinning, and turning away. And tonight we're going to address this warning against immaturity. And so he interrupts himself, as I said, in chapter 5, verse 11. If we go back, speaking of Jesus in verse 9, and having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So this warning that he introduces is this. We want to do a Bible study on Jesus Christ. We want to look through the scriptures, the law, and find Jesus on all those pages. And it's hard to do because you have become dull of hearing. Specifically, he refers to this passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He picks that up, chapter 7, verse 1. So between where we're at here in chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 1, is parenthetical. He says, I'd like to get on with this, but it's hard because you're dull of hearing. You are immature in the faith. You should be teaching by now. And yet you have to have milk instead of solid food. So he's interrupting himself to give this exhortation, which makes it doubly important to understand what it would mean to be on guard against immaturity. And he brings up this idea of the foundational teachings. And he says that those must not be forsaken or laid aside, but we're to build upon that foundation. And we'll only do that if God sees fit. His question is basically this. Can we do this and have it be fruitful? Can we get into the more intricate understanding of the Lord in Scripture, building upon that foundation? Can we do it and have it be fruitful? But they're dull of hearing and immature in the faith. And so he asks that question. My question would be similar. Is it fruitful going through Hebrews for you? Are we dull of hearing? Immature in the things of the Lord. There have been people from our fellowship that have fallen away from the Lord because they left the foundational truths of Christ. See, God didn't save us to leave us like we are. And you've heard me say this. He saved us to transform us into the image of His Son. So we want to be growing in our understanding of the Lord. When he says you become dull of hearing, it means that they're not intentional in growing in the things of the Lord. They become cold-hearted in the knowledge of God, in that revealed doctrine of having a relationship with the Lord. And so we're to add more and more of the revealed knowledge of God. First Peter, he says it this way, Peter does, add to your faith, virtue, all these things, the character of the Christian, and the love of God. We're to build upon the foundation of our understanding of our salvation in Christ. Growing in doctrine, truth, and Bible study. Now I realize I'm preaching to the choir, because you're at the midweek Bible study, and we're going through the book of Hebrews, and I teach long. So that's good. You're here. And it's tough stuff. I remember the first couple weeks, I thought, man, this is tough for me to grasp, and I'm teaching and preparing. It is. But when you grab some of these more intricate truths, what it does is it makes you appreciate the salvation that we have in Christ. If you've ever shopped for precious stones, right? You go into a jewelry shop and you see a diamond. The few times that I've walked in to jewelry stores and looked at diamonds or rubies or CZs or my price range, right? My sister was visiting once, and we were in Healdsburg in a shop downtown, and she saw a string of pearls that was just this gorgeous string of pearls, and she goes, "Well, I'm financially strapped right now, but maybe next time I visit, I'll have money to do something like that. Isn't that gorgeous?" And then the attendant there showed her some earrings, these single pearl earrings. And I said, "Well, Susie, why don't you treat yourself?" And she said, "Oh, Chris, I can't afford it." And I glanced over and I saw the price on them, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to go back and buy her those for Christmas this next year. Well, the year went by and I forgot. So a year later, I went back to that jewelry store and I tried to, and the woman said, "Oh, I remember you. Yeah, your sister was from England." And I said, "Right. Do you remember which earrings she liked? I'd like to buy them for her." $79.50. I thought, I can do that. So she showed me them. And I said, "Well, that can't be right. The price was $800. And I said, "The ones that I was looking at were about $80. And she goes, "Oh no, I don't have anything in that price range. I think these were the ones." And I looked down and it said $795. And I thought it was $79.50. So I said, "Well, I can't be buying those earrings today. And I do love my sister, so how you been?" And just talked to her for a while and left the store. But the idea is this. When you have that jewel, they put it on the black velvet. And they sometimes will give you something to look real close at. And when you look real close and you see the cut, and you see the purity of the stone and the color and the radiance, you go, "Oh, wow, that's a magnificent diamond," right? That's what we're doing in the book of Hebrews. We're delving into some depth. But Paul says this, as we're delving into that depth, we want to be careful because there's an immaturity that I'm seeing, he says, to the Hebrew Christians. He's saying, "I'm seeing an immaturity that we'll have to address because we want to move on into these greater doctrines, but we can't leave the foundation. We have to have the foundation." So the knowledge of God growing in doctrine and truth, Bible study, yes. The life of God, walking in faith, growing in a godly life, living in the knowledge of God, our experience in the Lord, makes us stronger, healthier, more mature. And both those work together. Understanding a greater depth of Scripture and living for the Lord together make us mature in Christ. It's not just head knowledge. Matter of fact, Paul talking to Timothy said this, there are some that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's absolutely not just head knowledge. So, staying spiritually immature is dangerous for the believer. You know, when we were little kids, we would look to kids that were just older than us, and we would think, "Man, they're so incredible. They're so much more awesome. I want to be like that." Right? When I was in third grade and my brother was in fifth grade, I'd want to hang out with him and his friends. I was the little brother, but nonetheless, they were older than me and I looked up to them, right? And then as I got into junior high, it was wanting to hang out with his high school friends. And then as I was in high school and he went away to college, it was wanting to press on and become more and more mature, right? When you get into college and you meet someone and they go, "Oh, I remember when I was in college." Yeah, you want to graduate and get into your career. There's a moving into maturity. So one of the things that would happen is the older friends became mentors, really, someone that we would imitate. We'd want to dress like them. So I started to dress like my older brother, wear his clothes, thought I was pretty cool. I look back on that now and I just shake my head. I think they're called blunder years, right? Just come on, you dress that way. I think back then, and it's not that way today, but back then in junior high, I was the only boy that would ever have dreamed of using hairspray. I know. But back then, there was hair. Feathered back on the sides just perfectly. It looked ridiculous because it was just plastered with hairspray. But I thought I was so cool. Even when I was younger, you know, a little kid, they want to be like their dad. I remember Nathan when he wanted to help me mow the lawn, and I'd have him stand right here and hold the middle bar of the lawnmower, and he'd push, and of course nothing would happen, and I'd push a little bit and go, "You got it, buddy, you're mowing the lawn just like dad." He wanted to be just like dad. Right? Looking up to those that are more mature, we begin to mirror them, dress like them, walk like them, laugh like them. The things they like, we want to like. The things they don't like, we don't want to like. Because we want to be like them. It's a powerful motivator, the desire to mature and grow up. Sometimes attaching to those bad traits because it seems more mature, right? Want to hang out with the older kids, and they're into things that they shouldn't have been involved in, let alone me, the younger brother. And I thought I was cool because I was growing up. Nope. So who are your mentors, Christian? Who do you look up to? Is it people that have healthy walks with Christ, influencing you in the right kind of maturity in the Lord? Or are there people that you're looking up to that really don't have a walk with Christ, but they've got what you want? And so you strive to be like them. It's tricky, isn't it? We want to make sure that we're looking up to people that are walking with the Lord. Absolutely. So when you grow up, we leave the immaturities behind. Paul said it this way: when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. There's a time for just simply growing up, giving up the old childish ways. It's actually a design. We have appointed times in life where we learn things. Did you know that before a child reaches the age of 10, if they learn a language, it will be like a primary language to them? So we have the full immersion elementary school. That's the age. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, if you learn another language, it will be primary language for you. If you wait, they say, until after you're 10 to start learning a language, it's much more difficult and it remains a secondary language. There's a time. I started to learn English before I was 10, so I'm still working on it. English is a second language. I think that's probably my class, really. But I didn't learn Spanish. I took a year of German in high school. That helped me absolutely not at all. I wish I would have learned a second or third language. I know people that have learned, like in the mission field, they can speak 3 and 4 languages because they've just grown up in the mission field. And as a little kid, 7, 8, 9, 10, it was just simple. If I try to learn a language now, it's going to be much harder. There's a time set aside for that growth. You know, when you're in school and you're trying out for sports, the older kids get the position because they've already grown in to that role. Some kids, I remember in junior high, there were guys that had mustaches, and I'm thinking, how is that possible? You know, and they'd be on the team in the big positions, you know, the quarterback or the linebackers or whatever, and I'm sitting there, you know, okay, well, we'll put you on the B team. Matter of fact, late 20s, a lot of young men that I've talked to in their late 20s, they go through a time of transitional anxiety. Very common if you think about it. A lot of men go through this. In late 20s, they begin to wonder, what's going on? What am I doing with my life? Then there's that classic midlife crisis around the 40s or so, where a man says, what am I doing? I'm losing it. And they try to grasp onto youth sometimes. Then there's the later years, you know, as you get into that later season of life, there's just a wisdom that comes with it. You just kind of lay back and go, oh, I remember when that used to bother me, not anymore. Right? And so there's these seasons where you learn All of those, by the way, can be used by God to make us need Him and grab Him. Growing up, maturing. You know what's really dangerous is when you grow up and stay immature. It's the tragedy of arrested development. Physically, sometimes it happens. Mentally, emotionally. There was a study done concerning infants. And if you looked at an infant for what they actually are, if you gave them the same abilities as an adult, they would be thieves, murderers, liars. They'd be the most dangerous members of our society if you took babies and infants and gave them the abilities as adults, right? I didn't have to teach any of my kids how to lie, how to be selfish, how to hit. You know, that full-blown smack across the face when they're little, and you're like, oh, you got me. I wasn't looking, you know? Imagine, in an adult body, just whack. So the only thing that makes an infant not so dangerous is inability. They have an inability because they're babies. So the idea of having an adult infant is dangerous. In nature, it's the same thing. If something is not maturing properly, it becomes unstable. Plants and trees can be susceptible to disease and attack. Something can break. Over-coddling can create an inappropriate weakness. You know, we have all these trees here that we've planted. They're young trees. And they come with a stake right next to the trunk like this. And I know this, and I've been told, Chris, remove that stake and put another stake in, a nice strong stake, about a foot away from the tree and wrap it so that the tree can kind of work on its own to fight through the weather. And then if a real strong wind hits, that stake will step in when it gets strong. And there's a proper way to stake a tree. If you overstake a tree, you know what happens? The roots don't go down deep. They don't grab onto soil as much. They remain weak. And all it takes is one of those stakes to fail, and the tree has nothing, and it just can topple over. If you understake a tree, a regular wind comes along, and it's too young to handle it, and it just topples over the tree. So I've done like a third of the trees here on the property. I need to do the rest of it pretty quick. Matter of fact, what was it yesterday? It was really windy, and I thought, oh, we're probably losing trees right now because I haven't staked them properly. So if you overstake it, it hurts it. If you understake it, undersupport it, the answer is obviously a proper support. So the best match, and all that we're talking about here for what he's addressing here, this immaturity, is that they were growing up in age, but they had an immature character, like someone who's 45 years old and still deals with conflict like they're a teenager, 14. Still trying to win, still trying to manipulate others, to get attention. Life's all about them and their feelings. It's scary to think about because so many adults in our culture still act like they're about 14 in resolving conflict. Is this not true? Are you suddenly feeling a little uncomfortable? I always try to mock that idea. When Mary will say something uncomfortable to me, I'll always respond to her like, oh, ha, you know, to try to mock that. But the reality is, we can get stunted in our maturing process, and we will kind of stay there. An event happens in teenage years or earlier that stunts our growth, stunts our emotional maturity, physical maturity, social maturity. There's so many people walking around today that something happened that just stopped their growth. And now they don't know how to deal with conflict or feelings. Weak roots. They missed that appointed time of maturing. Stunted morally. Stunted emotionally. Untrained on how to deal with adult issues. So one of the culprits of that is overexposure. Too early. Something happens to someone and they're not equipped to deal with it. They're too young. Lacking common sense, discernment, wisdom. They're easily swayed. Oftentimes mixed with just simply an inability on how to make right decisions. This happens in our culture when young people become sexually active outside of God's design. The next thing you know, sex has become something that has torn them over and over and has stunted their ability to relate socially, to deal with those desires. By the way, sometimes this happens against someone's will in an abusive situation, a molestation situation. And that still creates issues that need to be resolved, that need to be repaired and fixed. Then there's this idea of underexposure. Maybe a parent that does that helicopter parenting, right? Everything's protected so that young person doesn't learn how to deal with just regular life problems. So then when they hit adulthood, they don't have the skills. They were overstaked, oversupported, and now they're on their own and they say things like this: "You don't know anything. I have to do this all by myself now because you didn't teach me how." And all that begins to come out. Underexposure. They didn't learn boundaries for their own. Standing on one's faith through the regular storms of life. The simple matters leads to being unfamiliar with choosing Jesus in the larger matters. By the way, when I talk to young people, I like to encourage them in these formative years of the teen years and starting about 10 or so on through the teen years into 20s, it's a great time to learn how to properly place desires and feelings and learn conflict resolution. Concerning sexual temptation, it's a great time to learn how not to be controlled by desire and emotion. It's much harder to learn that later for someone that didn't have healthy boundaries in that season, right? Those hormones start to bubble up and take over, and that's the opportunity. It's the easiest time to learn how to have that be in the right place in your life. And then years go by where that isn't learned, and you have people that don't know how to say no to desire because they have never learned how. Really, it's training in righteousness. What I'm describing to you, this inefficiency, is what the scriptures call iniquity. Right? There's sin, there's transgression, and there's iniquity. Sin, if the target was there and I'm shooting an arrow at the target, and oh, Chris, you missed. It's a sin. Transgression is when I say, you know, I miss a few times and you keep saying, "No, Chris can't hit the target." So I just go, ping, and hit you in the rear or something. It's like, okay, that's just iniquity. I meant to do that, right? That's transgression. I'm sorry, transgression. Iniquity is starting with a bent arrow. Well, everybody run. He's got a bent arrow. We don't know where that's going to go. And sometimes what happens is there's been a crippling effect in our lives that has left us bent concerning the things of the Lord, how to live our lives. Anger comes out inappropriately. We deal with things in an inappropriate manner outside of God's design, and we feel like we just can't, we just keep going there. There's no hope for me. That's iniquity, the scriptures say. You're starting out already bent in a direction contrary to the Lord. When someone like that comes to Christ, what does God do? Gives them a brand new nature in Him. Brand new nature. So we have to relearn how to live as believers. And it's a lot of work sometimes. I'm afraid to give you any examples because I always give myself up in front of everybody publicly. I'm a little too transparent. But I had all of that, by the way. Didn't learn how to have healthy boundaries in my younger years. Had a predator in my teenage years. And had to enter into adulthood like a bent arrow, and then I come to Christ, and I realize, well, Lord, I have brand new life in you. But I had already trained myself how to live for myself. I already trained myself how to lie, how to not deal with conflict properly, not having honorable social boundaries, all those things. Life is about me. Then I came to Christ. Okay, Lord, I need to learn how to walk in you. This is what he's talking about. Growing up. Learning how to live the Christian life. Two things. Grabbing hold of the truth of Scripture. Meeting with the Lord in his word. And then living that truth by faith. In the things that we believe. And you know what God does? Gives you a brand new arrow. It's just straight. And it hits the target because it's him. It's him in my life. It's him in your life. What we would become is more familiar with his voice, more familiar with the ways of his spirit, so that we can walk with him daily. Spiritually arrested development is very dangerous for the Christian because there's no static place in the life of the believer. We are either in the Lord, walking with him, growing and maturing in Christ, or we're falling backwards. Now be careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand. It's not about striving to save ourselves. We know this. But it's striving to lay hold of him and hold on to his salvation. Back in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the rest of God, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We're to hold on to Christ and say, Lord, you're my salvation. That's what we strive to do. I'm going to hold on to the Word of God. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to strive to live for Him. It's not striving to save ourselves or to remain saved. It's not that. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We strive to hold on to that truth of the Lord. Something else about maturity. Everything alive grows. Did you know that? Everything alive grows. All of these trees that are losing their leaves now, they're going to go dormant, they're going to live dead all winter, they're still growing. You just can't see it. It's the roots that are being taken care of all winter long. All the moisture goes down into the tree, into the roots to protect the tree from freezing, the deciduous trees. And then in the springtime, all that moisture, that water comes back up into the tree and starts pushing out the new growth. Beautiful. Everything that's alive grows. Not striving. Right? You don't go out and hear the trees going in springtime. Not striving. Just simply living by design. Christian, you've been given a new nature in Christ. So what we're striving in, what we're learning and maturing in is, how do I live alive in God? No longer in the dead ways, but the living life of Christ in my life. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then he describes that foundation. We don't want to leave the foundation, but we certainly don't want to just always be laying again the foundational truth. If you leave the foundation, we'll see in just a minute, it's really bad. More than dangerous, it's perilous and hopeless. So we want to define what he's talking about here when he says, we don't want to just keep laying this foundation, but he lays it again here anyway. Interesting. Not laying again the foundation of two things, repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. That's the doctrines of salvation. And then he goes on to say of the doctrines of baptisms and the laying on of hands. That's the doctrines of sanctification, really. And then he goes on to say, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and that's glorification. So the first two, if you were to write this out in note form, this foundation that we're to hold on to is salvation, sanctification, and glorification. And that contains a lot of doctrines. The first one is repentance and faith. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. See, that's concerning salvation. Repentance from dead works. Now remember, he's talking to Jews here. So if you were to say to these Jewish people that their whole lives are about their religion, the way they dress, the way they eat, they wash all the time because it's their religion. You say to them, you need to repent of your sins, they're going to say, what are you talking about? That would not probably be the best way to describe to them what they need to do. They need to turn away from the idea of religion saving them, dead works, their religion without faith, and turn to the living God, right? And so he puts it just this way to this Jewish audience, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Peter says, your aimless conduct that you received by tradition from your forefathers, the idea of, I eat this way because I'm Jewish. I dress this way because I'm Jewish. I go to synagogue because I'm Jewish. I go take my ritual bathing because I'm Jewish. That's what I do. Well, does that save that person? Nope. Religion doesn't save you. To get that religious person to realize they need to be saved is they need to realize this is dead without the Lord. You can be very, very religious and spiritually dead. So he says that's one of the foundational principles of salvation is repentance from the dead things, the dead works, and of faith towards God, turning to God by faith. That's always been what God's requirement has been, that we would simply believe in him for salvation. He goes on to say concerning this foundation that it's of the doctrines of baptism and the laying on of hands. This is about the work of God in and through us now. See, salvation is how it starts. Getting saved, being born again, life in Christ. But then this continual process now, God's work in us and through us today, right now. And so he mentions baptisms, plural, and the laying on of hands. This would really group the Christian life into two ways. One, there's a cleansing that takes place in our lives in many ways. And we are a part of something, being submerged into something in Christ. And then there's the things that God calls us to do. The ministries that he calls us to do. In an early church even, if there was a person that they sensed God's calling upon for ministry, they would lay their hands on that person. So there's an anointing from God upon their life to serve. God's calling them to serve. They did this to Paul and Barnabas. They laid their hands on them, prayed over them, and sent them out. So the church was saying this, we acknowledge God's power is what you're going to need to do this, and we ask God to empower you, laying on of hands. The baptisms, in the Jewish mind, they would take a bath every time they went to synagogue. They would do all these ritual bathings. When we were in Israel, every one of the, ruins, yeah, there you go. They would show us, and here's the ritual bath, so this must have been a home, because here's the mikvah, I think it's called, is that right? The mikvah. I wrote it down here somewhere. Where am I? Yes, mikvahs. All through the ruins. And today, someone who's a strong Jew will take a mikvah bath, ritual cleansing. And so there was all kinds of things that they would do to cleanse themselves. They would, before meals, before worship, when they were writing, if they wrote the name of God, they would stop, put down their pen, go wash their hands, come back, write the name of God, and even if it was a G-D, out of respect for him, actually a lot of times they'll just write Hashem, the name, right? And then they'll put the pen back down, go wash their hands, and come back. There was all kinds of washings. So Paul wants to do is take that person's, their understanding of baptism, and translate it into the baptisms of spiritual life in Christ, being baptized into Christ. Being baptized into the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Being baptized, immersed in the body of Christ as the family of God. So this idea of sanctification, cleansing in the Lord. Titus calls it the washing of regeneration. New life in Christ. laying on of hands, service, anointing from the Holy Spirit. And this last part, glorification, concerns the afterlife. So salvation, how it starts, sanctification, life with God and in God now, and then what happens in the end, glorification in the afterlife. These last two here, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Now this takes a long time to go through, so I'm setting the stage for you to understand this next section. The resurrection in the Old Testament was one thing. There's one resurrection, the dead and that's it. The wicked dead, the just, and everything. The New Testament reveals to us that there's two judgments. There's two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just, and there's the resurrection of the wicked. One's called the first resurrection, the other's called the second death. Have I lost you yet? Remember, these are the foundational truths. Now, if we just kept talking about this, we could have a lot of great discussions about these truths. But there's more. Church, we build upon that truth. There will be a resurrection of the dead, of the just, and of the wicked. And there will be an account that we give to God. The church stands before Jesus and answers for what they've done. And the unbelieving stand before God at the great white throne and answer for what they've done. There is a judgment coming. There's a reward ceremony for us, actually, in Christ. So all these things, that's the foundation. And he says, we don't want to just keep talking about that only. And this we will do in verse 3, if God permits, for it is impossible, for those who have partaken of these things and then fallen away to renew them to repentance. And this is the verses that really confuse people. Wait, what does that say? It's impossible to renew them to repentance? Impossible? If they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them. I want you to see a key in the language here real quick. In verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on perfection, right? And this, in verse 3, we will do if God permits. And then verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's no longer us and we, but they and them, until verse 9, where it's we and us again. So there's something here he's saying. Verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that's a pretty heavy verse. I want to put it in context, though. He's saying there's a foundation that we've laid in our salvation in Christ, these truths. And if we wander, if we leave that foundation, it's perilous and hopeless. So we're only going to talk about the more intricate doctrines of Christianity if God permits. For it's impossible for those that have had this foundation and then fallen away from that to renew them again to repentance. You met them. People can say, oh, I used to believe like you. You ever met someone like that? Oh, yeah, I used to be a Christian. Oh, you used to be a Christian? Yeah, I remember when you go to church, you go, oh, raise your hands and pray over people and everybody, potlucks, and oh, now I don't believe in that. Oh, here we go. Someone who's tasted all those things and has now left the foundation, rejected those things, fallen away. It's impossible to bring with them again to repent. Let me say it this way. Once someone has understood the gospel and partaken of all the truths, they've seen it in action, and they now reject it, it seems impossible to me, impossible for me, to bring them back because they know what they're rejecting. Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone that's no longer a Christian? Oh yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. You believe in Jesus. He's God who became human. It's like, wow, yeah, that's the truth. Yeah, I used to believe that. Wow. It's hard to bring them back. The scriptures say it's impossible. Now, there are those that believe this is saying that you can lose your salvation. That a believer who didn't take his life seriously enough and wandered into sin again and again woke up one day and realized, oh no, where's my salvation? I've lost it. I've lost my salvation. There's people that will turn to this verse and point and say, see, you can lose your salvation. Now go with me here. If you were to say, Chris, I actually believe that's what it says here, then you would have to agree with me that what it's saying is if you fall away, it's impossible for you to come back. That's what it says. It's impossible if someone's tasted these things and they fall away to renew them to repentance. So if this means someone can leave their salvation, they can never come back. When I meet people who quote this verse to say, Chris, the Bible says right here you can lose your salvation, I'll say to them, wow, yeah, that's... So if that says that, are you sure you want to hold on to that? Oh, Chris, I believe in the Word of God. I mean, I had this one gentleman tell me, he said, Chris, I know you teach the Bible and everything, and I appreciate your perspective, but the Bible says right here that you can lose your salvation. And I hold to the authority of Scripture, and they're pounding that point. I just sat there going, thank you. Thank you. Because I said to him, I said, so then you would recognize, of course, because it says it right here, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So if someone loses their salvation, they can never be re-saved. Ever. And they went, well, I went, and I just let them sit there and squirm. That's a hard doctrine to swallow. Right? How would anyone come back to the Lord if you are walking with the Lord and you stumble into sin and you think, well, I've fallen away, now I've lost my salvation. I'll have to come back. Nope, you can't. What? Door's locked. What? Could you imagine? None of us would be saved. If we can't return to the Lord, if we can't do this, repent, and come back to the Lord, then what is it? It would be impossible. Absolutely. It would be impossible. So recognize this. We're talking about someone that has not just fallen. Someone who has been tempted and fallen into sin, as if that could condemn them. It's the person that says, I no longer believe in your Jesus. And I have personally found that it is impossible for me to bring them back. If, for example, if you were here tonight and you thought, maybe that's me, I've fallen away, it's impossible for me to come back, and that thought scares you, guess what? Then you haven't fallen away because you're afraid of the fact that maybe God wouldn't take you back. And of course, God is the God who takes you back. It's the person that says this, I don't care. I don't care what you think. Not me. That's a scary place to be. Now, here's the thing about the idea of it being impossible. What do the scriptures say about something being impossible? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because you have to believe that he is. If you come to him by faith, if you please God, you have to believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So it would be impossible to please God if you didn't believe in him, right, is what he said. It's impossible. It doesn't make any sense. It's impossible for you to save yourself or for you to save someone else. You might love them with all of your heart and think, I just need to save them. I need them to go to heaven. There's nothing you can do to save them. You can't even trade your life for theirs. And you certainly can't save yourself. It's impossible. The disciples were talking to Jesus. And Jesus had just exhorted a rich man to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have eternal life. And the man went away grieved. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said, well, then who can be saved? Jesus' response, well, for you, that's impossible. Right, remember? It would be impossible for you to be saved. But, on your own. But with God, all things are possible. God can do anything and everything. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So I look at this and I say, you know what? When I share with that person, it just seems like they're here. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Yeah? That's what it seems like. But guess what? With God, all things are possible. So we can misunderstand those foundational doctrines, even though he's talking about it, and pull this verse out of context from the foundation and think, so if someone doubts their faith, they can never be saved. No, it's not what it says here. It just says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And you and I can talk about that. It's true. There are certain people I could talk, I could give the best presentation of the gospel where they would just have to confess you're right. And it still would be impossible, it seems to me, to bring them back. How many of you know someone like that? I mean, look at this. We do. And then, what do we do? Well, Lord, I just can't anymore. Then I'm going to do what I know is right. I'm going to pray for them and ask you to save them. Lord, you'll reveal yourself to them. And we leave that prayer at the feet of Jesus and we trust God who does the impossible things. And we keep praying and we keep asking because the Lord told us to do that very thing. When we leave the salvation, when we leave the foundation of salvation in Christ, there's no security. You want to be secure? Then repent and believe. Come back to the foundation and stand there. How much time do we have? I want to remind you of this. The warning here is towards immaturity, right? It's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You should be teachers, but you are unskilled in the word of righteousness. You're like babies needing milk again. You should be eating solid food. The warning here is about the immaturity. It's very dangerous for a Christian to remain immature. But look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He lays the foundation out and says, we're going to build upon that now. We're just not going to keep laying the same foundation over and over. We're going to build upon it. But we'll only do that if God permits. Because if you leave that, then it's impossible to repent. That's the only place you can come to be saved. There's nowhere else out there. And then he says this, but concerning you guys, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. Is that encouraging? It's the things that accompany salvation, growing in the Word of God, devotions in the Scripture, hearing from Him in the Word, personal fellowship, prayer, worship, study, not because we have to, but because we get to, because we're alive in Christ. Understanding the whole counsel of God, fellowshipping together as the body of Christ, prayer, worship, communion, all by faith. I'll tell you what, believer, nothing replaces the maturity gained by daily walking with Christ. There's just nothing. It's about daily waking up tomorrow morning and say, here I am, Lord, here's my life. Inabilities, failures, weaknesses, all of me, my desire to be faithful, my tendency to not, all of it, Lord, here I am, I'm yours today. If every day we woke up with that dependency upon Him, we will grow in Him. If we would simply pray and read our Bible every day, we will grow in Him. It's going to get late, so I just want to turn to a verse and end with you here. Turn over to Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the law, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I really am ending, so if you're thinking I gotta get out of here, well, just hold on. Because if you leave now, it's impossible to come back. I heard that. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is great. It means saying it again. That's what the word means, a second time. And so as a good preacher, Moses, as the children of Israel are going to go into the promised land, he says, you know, I got something to share before you go, because I'm not going with you. And he tells the whole story again, just like a good preacher, you know. It's like, I thought the sermon was over, you're starting over, right? So he basically says everything again in Deuteronomy in his context. And so here in chapter 7, he says, you're going to go into the land, in verse 22, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. You've got a highlighter. Highlight where this is at. Deuteronomy 7, 22 and 23. You're going to come into the land, and God's going to give it to you little by little, lest you get the whole thing all at once and you're unable to deal with the beasts of the field because there's too many of them for your small numbers. Right? It makes sense. This small group of people concerning the land of Israel, you spread them all out, they can't protect each other, and just nature itself takes over. And the wild animals would be destroying people. So what they did is they came in and they just slowly grew into the land. They divided it up and those tribes were to slowly grow into steady growth, which meant steady expansion from the Lord. And he says this, the Lord's going to give it to you little by little, lest you're unable to destroy them all at once and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. We're talking about, of course, your life as a Christian. Growing in the things of the Lord. It might seem like there's a ton to do. You might look at yourself and go, oh, I got so many problems. If you just tried to handle everything right now today, it might be overwhelming to you. The children of Israel were told to go into the land and God would give them the land. And they sent the spies in, right? And then they said, no, we don't believe we can do this. Unbelief set in. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do this. The other ten said, there's monsters, there's giants, we'll never. And they said, yeah, we're not doing this. And the Lord said, okay, you don't believe me? Then you're going to stay in the wilderness until your children grow up and I'm going to bring them into the land. So get comfortable. When they saw the consequences of unbelief, they went, oh man, we better get in there. And they ran into the land, and Moses is saying, don't go, the Lord's not with you, he's not sending you. No, we'll do it, we promise, we'll do it. And they run into the land, and the Amalekites and the Ammonites chase them all the way out. Unbelief, you know, I can do it, don't worry. It's just hilarious to me, I think. That's what unbelief does. But he says this, I'm going to do a work in you, and it might seem little by little, but what I'm doing is I'm establishing you, and I will finish that work. I will inflict, what does he say here? I love the way he says it. I will inflict defeat upon them. Who's them? Their enemies. You and I have enemies. Some of the enemies I look at in the morning every, look at the, in the mirror every morning, and I wonder, Lord, here I am again. That prayer when I wake up, Lord, here I am, my inabilities, my unfaithfulness, everything, here I am, Lord. Take me, use me for your glory. Make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. And you know what he says, Chris? I've got you, you're mine, and I will inflict defeat upon your enemies. One day, believer, you will stand before the Lord in glory, completely separated from sin, all the errant thoughts, all the ungodly feelings, everything like that, desires, are done, and you stand before him perfect, and you say, Lord, you did this work. He promises to finish it. We're just called to follow him by faith. Daily walk with Christ. That's the proper support. Finished at the day of the Lord. What's he dealing with you on today? Just that one thing. Maybe today it's going to be certain desires, lust of the flesh. Maybe it's pride. Maybe the lust of the eyes. You got all those old Christmas decorations that you barely have room to store, and you can't resist buying new stuff because it's on sale. Amen? I don't get an amen from that. You're all great. This is wonderful. Anyway, what's he dealing with you? Let him deal with it. Just say, okay, Lord, this is it. This is what you're prompting in my heart. I'm going to surrender this to you. And then let him walk you through it. Let him be your strength. Put a new song in your heart. And then after that, it'd be something else. Remember, I was talking to a guy once who was struggling. He couldn't quit smoking. And he wanted to quit smoking. It was just stealing his joy as a believer. He smoked cigarettes and marijuana. And so I talked to him about the marijuana, and he said, yeah, that too. But he really, really wanted to quit smoking cigarettes, and he couldn't do it. And it was just stealing his joy completely. And I told him, hey, look, let's pray. We prayed. And I said, what if God is wanting to deal with the marijuana now? Well, that's not that big of a deal. I go, great. Well, then let God deal with that. Get it out of your life. And don't be concerned with the cigarettes yet. Just an idea I have for him. And so he took me up on it, and he quit trying to quit smoking. He got the marijuana out of his life. And you know what happened? Man, an awakening happened in his life. He still struggled with tobacco. That's one of the hardest things to stop doing. Did you know that? As far as addictions. I just think it's this. What is God speaking to you about? Not this. Everything. I just want to do it all. Just wait. Maybe there's just one thing that you're not willing to do that God wants you to surrender to him right now, before we leave this room. And it's this, Lord, I know this is what you're dealing with me on. There will be freedom. There will be confidence. I know I told you just one more verse, but I'm not going to even have you turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. It's okay. It's just one little verse. And now, little children, abide in him. We sang about it in worship tonight. Now, little children, abide in him, right? Like the branch in the vine. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abiding means this. We'll do it your way, Lord. So let him have his way in your life tonight. That thing. Then guess what? He'll take you to the next thing. And the next thing. And you'll look back and you'll look what God has done in my life. You know what's impossible for me? To accomplish anything that God does. Only God accomplishes what God does. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather in this place that you've provided, this time. Lord, that I can consider these things. And it might be different for each one of us, the things that you're dealing with us on tonight. Lord, is there unforgiveness, anger, bitterness? Lord, desire that we need to lay down before you. Lord, a relationship that we are overwhelmed by. Despair. Lord, whatever it is, just take it from us. Lord, that we can learn and grow and mature in our walks with you, our understanding of who you are. Because truly, you have laid this incredible salvation as a great foundation for us. Love you and thank you in Jesus.